Thank you, Daniel. If you have a Bible, I would urge you to turn to the book of Psalms. We're going to begin with a text in just a few moments in Psalm 116, and I'd encourage you to follow along with each of the scriptures that we will look at this evening. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you. If you have any questions about the things that you see or hear here this evening or today, we would love to have the opportunity to talk with you about that. For our regular members, we are so encouraged by your regular faithfulness, and we hope and trust that you have had a day that has been edifying and encouraging as we prepare ourselves now to go back out into the world in the week ahead. I'd like to begin by mentioning an incident that was on the news some years ago that many of you perhaps heard about, but I'd like us to notice a little something about that for our lesson tonight. On September 3rd of 2009, there was a football game that was played, and it was nationally televised. It was between the University of Oregon and Boise State University. There was a player for Oregon named LeGarrette Blount. My understanding is that I think now he is a professional athlete, but at that time, Blount, at the end of this game, became upset at how his team had done and his own performance that night. He had, the previous year, made some comments about the team that they played, and as a result of that, he received some taunting at the end of that game. And a very ugly incident took place in which Blount responded to this taunting by hitting some of the Boise State players. The response on the part of his own coach and on the part of the associations that handle the college football was very stern and very firm. They suspended him. Initially, they suspended him for the entire season. But as a result of his very remorseful response, a letter that he actually wrote was published in, I think, the school paper, apologizing for the incident. He was actually reinstated before the season was out, and he played in the last game in which he was able to score a touchdown. He expressed, in commenting on the fact that his coach had reinstated him, put it this way, that he appreciated and was thankful for the fact that his coach cares enough to offer me this second chance. You know, in an incident such as this, Mr. Blount certainly understood the value of a second chance. You know, he wouldn't perhaps have the career that he does now as a professional athlete if it had not been that he had been granted a second chance in this field that was so important to him. Now, as we think about that, those of us who are assembled here, particularly those of us who have been obedient to the gospel, every Christian should understand the value of this as well. Because every Christian must recognize that we have stood before God as sinners condemned to an eternal punishment. We have stood before God in a condition in which our sin rightly deserves separation from God eternally. And yet, by the mercy of God, in shedding the blood of Christ and offering us the opportunity for obedience to the gospel, everyone who has obeyed the gospel and become a Christian has been given a second chance by God. The psalm that I ask you to turn to in Psalm 116, I think, offers an example in which the psalmist, most likely David, but it is not indicated from what I could understand in the way that it is indicated at the beginning of many psalms. David, if he is the author of this psalm, I think expresses gratitude for a second chance. The heading in my New King James Bible described it as a gratitude for deliverance from death. But there may be more to it than that. And I'd like us to notice some things as we read just a section of this psalm, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go on down through the rest of the passage. Notice it says, "For you have delivered my soul from death." Now, we understand from a spiritual standpoint that when Scripture speaks of death, sometimes it may be simply talking about physical death. Certainly there were times in which David faced the threat of physical death, either from his enemies that were not Israelites, or from, in the case of Saul, an enemy that wanted his life even when God had anointed him to be the future king. But we also understand that when we're looking at scriptural descriptions of death, there are times in which it may be describing it from a spiritual standpoint. And David, just as all of us have experienced times in which, as a result of our sin, we have been spiritually separated from God, which Scripture describes as death. So in this passage, it's perhaps a question that we don't have a full answer to know which he may be talking about. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Verse 11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation. Now, just as a note, one reason I'm somewhat inclined to think that we can't just look at this psalm purely in terms of deliverance from his enemies and being saved and spared physical death is largely because of the things that he says in these last verses. I will take up the cup of salvation. You know, here as he describes the joy, the gratitude that he feels for the salvation that's granted to him in the Lord. Certainly sometimes salvation may refer to a deliverance from physical death, but his response, I think, may lead us to infer that it is much more than that. And call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. I'd like us to, this evening, just look at three elements of this psalm that I think show us the value of having a second chance. And I'd like us to think about how that applies to us as Christians this evening. Notice right at the beginning of our reading, at least, near verse 9, where he makes the statement, I will walk before the Lord. One of the very first things that David, I think, affirms or commits himself to do with this second chance that he is given by God in the forgiveness or the deliverance from death that he is granted, is he commits himself to walk before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I think there are a number of things, perhaps, that I think are involved in this. First, I think it is clear that he is purposing in his heart, or he is dedicating himself within his heart, that he will live right with God from that point on. And I think that's significant because his second chance renewed his resolve and strengthened his commitment to serve God. You know, when we think about our relationship with God and we think about our responsibility before Him, there may be times in which we go through ups and downs. We go through periods in which we're strong or weak, or we face discouragement from time to time. I think we can learn the lesson from the psalmist here as we think about the fact that in recognition of the second chance that the psalmist has received, he commits himself to do better in the future. He commits himself to take advantage of that opportunity he's given by being stronger in his service to the Lord. Go back with me to the book of Genesis for a moment. And I want us to think a little bit about this idea of walking before the Lord. That's not unique to this passage. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 17, when the Lord speaks to Abraham, I want you to notice that he declares to Abraham that what he wants of him is he wants him to walk before him blameless. Read with me, if you would, Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful,
And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Now, I want you to notice we're going to deal in a few minutes with this aspect of covenant that God addresses with Abraham. He declares to him, I'm making a covenant with you. But I want us to notice in the opening words that he gives to Abraham here, he expresses his intention for him. He wants him to walk before him, but notice, walk before him in a manner that's blameless. You know, we live in an age in which so many want to have an attitude that God is kind of like Santa Claus up in heaven. And that while there may be kind of this idyllic type of behavior that he imagines and expects of us, he really doesn't ever think that we'll live up to that. And in fact, if we don't live up to it, it's really not that big a deal because he's a God of love after all, right? Well, I appreciated some comments that were made in our Wednesday night class where the point was made that to have a real picture of God, we must have a balanced picture of God. One that understands the goodness of God, but also the severity of God. We're going to get ourselves into trouble if we lean too far one direction or another, failing to recognize the goodness and the love of God, or failing to recognize that He expects us, He demands of us, that we walk before Him in a way that is right, in a way that is pleasing in His sight. This idea of walking before the Lord, it's more than just the idea of, well, He sees everything we do. It is the idea of doing those things that are pleasing to Him. Go to the book of Colossians with me for a moment. The psalmist here, in response to the fact that he is given a second chance, says, all right, from this point on, I'm going to do what pleases you. I'm going to walk before the Lord in a way that is right. In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to notice that walking before the Lord involves not just doing whatever we want to do. It is not just doing what the least common denominator of what religious people do is. It is asking ourselves, what does my God expect of me? What is it that will please Him in my behavior? I want you to notice that in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, where Paul says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Notice this, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. Listen to this, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I wonder if you've ever done this. I think I've been guilty of this in my life. You know, as I examine my life and I say, well, what am I doing? Where do I stand? Am I doing what I ought to do? Do you ever have a tendency to kind of look around and say, well, you know, I do this and I don't do what that person does. I do this and maybe it's not quite as bad as that person does. And you kind of make a comparison of your life based upon what you see around you. You know, there's kind of a problem with that, isn't there? What if you are in an environment? What if you are surrounded by those that are not pleasing to the Lord or are not doing those things that are right before God? You know, imagine if people in the days of the divided kingdom, when you have Judah to the south that bounced back and forth between faithfulness to God and Israel in the north, that pretty much never was faithful to the Lord. You know, if I'd lived in Israel, I might have been able to make a lot of comparisons, but would I ever have been in a condition in which, even if I was doing better than some of those that were in Israel, would I have ever been in a position in which I was fully pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful in every good work? You know, we must understand, this is what being a Christian is all about. Now, someone will say, wait a minute, that's kind of legalistic, isn't it? You know, I get really frustrated sometimes with the modern conception of legalism. You know, many will try to portray Jesus as if He was opposed to legalism. Now, if what they mean by that is He was opposed to the man-made traditions that the Jews of His day tried to bind upon people and treated their relationship with God as determined by those man-made traditions, then okay, He was opposed to that. But I think far too often what many of them mean is they imagine that Jesus was opposed to being too particular or too strict in following the Word of God. You know what? You look carefully at the example and the teaching and the record of Jesus in the Gospels, and you will find that He was never one that opposed or in any way shunned the idea of absolute obedience to the law of God. Quite the contrary. He recognized that we must obey what God says. I think we need to realize this is really what having a second chance in Christ is all about. It is about the idea of, in spite of the fact that we deserve punishment, in spite of the fact that we have sinned in the past, we are not going to do that. We are going to commit ourselves that we will do better in the future. Someone says, well, you're just thinking about earning your salvation. Now, think about the logic of that. If I have sinned in such a way that I deserve condemnation, and I have, by the grace of God, been forgiven of those misdeeds, if I, from that point on, was capable of never sinning again. Now, I don't believe that happens. In practice, we all stumble. We all fall short from time to time. But theoretically, just imagine that I was able, from the time I've been forgiven, to then never sin again. Would I have merited my salvation? No, because you see, I was forgiven of those things in the past. And obedience doesn't merit salvation. Obedience, as Jesus would say in Luke chapter 17, is simply a matter of duty. I want you to notice what Paul says. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me and look at verse 1. Caleb, in our invitation Wednesday night, took us to Romans chapter 6 and looked at some things related to the subject of baptism. And he pointed out how this very passage begins in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where the apostle is trying to lead them to understand what had taken place in their baptism. They had, as sinners, been buried to their old life. They had been buried with Christ, and he starts that whole discussion with this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, having been given a second chance, if we ever say to ourselves, all right, well, I've been given a second chance, so it doesn't matter if I continue to sin or if I do some of those things that I had to be forgiven for in the past. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You've loved me so much. You've forgiven me so much. You're so merciful. He is merciful. But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's Paul's answer? Notice the very first words of verse 2. Certainly not. Some might render it, may it never be. May that never be the way that we conceive of it. Look at one other passage with me. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a text that we look at often in connection with one that has been obedient to the gospel. And I think it is fitting that we do so because it's important for us to recognize that sinner though we may be, separated from God though we may be, condemned and having nothing to hope for but an eternity of separation from God, in obedience to the gospel, when we make the confession of Christ, when we repent and turn away from sin, when we put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and we are immersed in water for the remission of sins, we become a new creature. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, though, and notice some implications about this to our topic this evening. Notice, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, does that just mean, you know, I was forgiven of past sins, so the future's wide open, I can do whatever I want? No. If all things have become new, then my responsibility in response to that second chance must be different as well. I must strive to think about things in a different way. I must strive to behave in a different way. I must strive to put away those things that merited my condemnation to begin with, and demonstrate the gratitude that I feel for the mercy that God has shown me in Christ. Back to our psalm, Psalm 116, verse 13. David makes a statement that I'd like for us to think about for a few moments, where I think he shows what will come as a consequence of recognizing that benefit, that mercy, that blessing of a second chance. Notice first in verse 13, he says, I will take up the cup of salvation. Now, I mentioned that this is one reason I'm inclined to take this psalm to refer to more than just a deliverance from physical death. But how do we understand this phrase, I will take up the cup of salvation? You know, certainly there may be some sense in which it's describing that idea of I'm accepting it. I'm going to appreciate it. I'm going to be grateful for that. I'm going to drink of that cup of salvation that has been offered to me by God. But there are some that think, and the context may kind of reflect this, that it may be referring to some type of public proclamation. Notice in the next verse near the end, it will describe this which he will do before the people. And if that's the case, I want you to think about that. Certainly, if this is David, look over in Psalm 51 and remember there was another occasion in which when David recognized the sin that he had committed and he repents of that sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. You remember his response to receiving a second chance then. It wasn't just a matter of, all right, I've been forgiven, so I'm just going to kind of draw back into my shell. I'm never going to do those things that, you know, could people have seen what I've done that's wrong. So, you know, I'm never going to make myself vulnerable to them in any way because they know what I've done. Now, that'd be very easy to do. Sometimes I think when we recognize our own sin and we're put in a position in which we have confessed that sin, we've turned away from that sin, it's very easy to say, oh, you know, I'm so ashamed of that. No one would ever listen to what I have to say. What did David do in Psalm 51 after he's committed this horrible sin with Bathsheba? Listen to verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. You know, you might think, well, the very last person that's going to turn into an evangelist, so to speak, or going to teach sinners would be the one that's just come out of sin. But often that is the very one that God will utilize. We think, and we'll talk in just a moment about the example of the Apostle Paul. You know, if there's ever one that should have said, well, you know, nobody's going to want to hear me teach about the gospel, it could have been Saul of Tarsus that had persecuted and been involved in the death of Christians. And yet immediately, as a response, I would argue, to the second chance he's given, he goes out and he begins to teach. Is that not, in many respects, what the Lord calls his apostles to do in that text that we know so well as the Great Commission? Go to Matthew chapter 28 and notice in Matthew chapter 28, as this gospel comes to an end, after we have the resurrection of Jesus, prior to his ascension into heaven, he calls upon those that his blood purchased. He calls upon those who are his chosen apostles to go out and to teach others. Verses 19 and 20, after declaring his authority, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, I recognize there are some special things about that promise or about that charge. I don't think necessarily that we are to take this as a instruction or a command that, well, we're not faithful to the Lord if we don't move away from Amarillo and go somewhere to a foreign country or something like that. I think the idea is, and particularly if you look at the wording in the Greek, the idea is not so much an idea of going, but as you are going, you do this teaching. The command comes in the teaching. The command comes in what they are to offer to others. And I think where they are is just a consequence. But I want you to think about what we're looking at here in terms of the response. These men that had walked with him. You know, we could look in the last few chapters of the Gospel of John and see one of those men, Simon Peter, who you remember only a short time before this, had denied that he even knew Jesus. And we're talking about second chances. It is to such a man that he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And I think while there may be ways in which this specifically applies to the apostles, I think there's a general and an indirect way in which it sets an example for all of us that we are to respond to the second chance we are given with a desire to tell others about this cup of salvation that we've been granted in Jesus Christ. You know, we see many examples in Scripture where if there's a healing that Jesus does, or a healing that even some of his apostles do, what is it that happens so often? Those who are healed will rush and they'll go and tell others. Even, sadly, in instances where they're told not to, they don't honor that word. Now, why is that? They are so excited about the deliverance that they've been given. They are so grateful for what they have received. And I think we can compare that a little bit to some other examples. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20 with me for a moment. Now, this is a little bit of a different situation because I don't envy the position that Jeremiah was put in. Jeremiah was put in a position in which God had commanded him to make a prophecy and a proclamation to the people that was not a very popular idea. He is told to tell the people that they are to basically submit to the judgment of God that is coming in the impending conquest of Babylon. He's viewed by some as a traitor. He's viewed by others as a madman. And yet that's what God commands him to do. It is in that context I want you to notice a statement he makes in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. You know, you put yourself in his shoes and you think about, would that be an easy thing to do, to go out and tell the people, submit to what's coming? Go ahead and yield to Babylon. Go ahead and just accept this as discipline from God. Wouldn't be an easy thing to do at all. I think I would very much feel like he expresses here, notice the beginning of verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. You know, you might want to say that. That's all right. I said enough about that. I'm tired of people getting upset with me. But I want you to notice how he continues that thought. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. You know, we're not put in a position like Jeremiah is. We don't have to go out and tell a sinful world, you know, submit to Al-Qaeda. Submit to some foreigner that's going to come and take over your land. That's an act of discipline by God. We're not told to proclaim that. We are told to go out and proclaim salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. I think there's another parallel. We mentioned Saul of Tarsus that would go on to become the Apostle Paul and the great work that he did. There's a statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he's talking about the idea of preaching. And in the context of that, I want you to notice a statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16 where he really is talking about, you know, I have no choice but to do this. Now, I don't think he means by that God didn't allow him free will. He could have turned away from the truth. But I want you to notice what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. And think about this, particularly in light of this man that had received a second chance. How does he feel about that in terms of what he must do to others? For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Is that the way you and I feel? Are we grateful enough for the second chance that we've been given in Christ, that we are going to act upon that second chance? We're going to teach others about that second chance. I think the point that we're trying to make is when we are given a second chance with respect to things that change our eternal destiny, we ought to like the psalmist, want to hold up that cup of salvation to others, we ought to want to tell everyone that we can about it. Remember, it is an opportunity that is not just extended to us. It is an opportunity that is extended to all. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 with me for a moment. And remember our Lord's invitation. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But remember this invitation that He extends to a lost and dying world. He's not going to miraculously infuse this invitation into the minds and ears of those that are lost. He expects those that have heard it and responded to it and accepted that second chance themselves to pass it on to others. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. You remember what our Lord says in extending this invitation? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Notice verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who have been given a second chance should do all that they can to let others know about how they too can have a second chance by God. I want to look at one last element of this psalm and then we'll bring our lesson to a close. Verse 14, notice the psalmist says, I will pay my vows to the Lord. I don't think that we really appreciate fully as we ought to the concept of vows or particularly offerings that were given under the old law. You know, there were times in which as a vow that would be made in service to God, there would be something that would be given or some type of agreement that would be offered as a way of demonstrating gratitude to God. I want us to recognize, though, that here the psalmist, in response to the second chance that he's given, he declares that he wants to be a man of his word. He wants to be one that will honor those things that he has said. You know, we talk a lot about the blessings that come from obedience to the gospel. But I'm afraid that sometimes we don't recognize that obedience to the gospel is also a covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter 8 with me for a moment. And notice in Hebrews chapter 8 where a quote is given from Jeremiah chapter 31 that is a promise of this new covenant that would come in Christ Jesus. Now, a covenant, remember, is an agreement. It is a two-sided kind of arrangement in many respects. Back in Genesis chapter 17, where God declared to Abraham, I make my covenant with you. There were blessings that God was going to give, but He expected him to walk before Him blameless. Hebrews chapter 8, remember the nature of this covenant that is offered. Beginning in verse 8, where they're quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, notice what is declared here, beginning in verse 8. Let me take my glasses off here just a second. Behold, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And notice that. You can continue or you can fail to continue in a covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, just a comment about that. I don't think that's saying, you know, it's just going to be infused into your mind. You won't have to teach anybody. I don't think that's the idea. I think it's contrasting the kind of relationship that existed in Israel where you had some that knew the Lord, but others that may have been Israelites but weren't in this relationship of intimate knowledge of God. In Christ, all that are in Christ know the Lord. But notice what it goes on to say. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now think about this in light of the psalmist's statement. I will pay my vows to the Lord. We've received a second chance. We've benefited from this second covenant, or this new covenant, in which our sins have been forgiven. Will we be like Israel and will we not continue in that covenant? Or will we walk before the Lord blameless? Obedience to the gospel is a vow. It is a covenant with God. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with me for a moment. And I want us to think about a statement that's made here. If we conceive of obedience to the gospel as that kind of thing in which, yes, we receive the blessings from God, but we also make a commitment. When we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is in essence entering into a covenant relationship with God that we must honor. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash in your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Listen to this. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know, in 2 Peter, Peter there will say that those who, having been obedient to the gospel, turn back into sin, their condition is worse. You know, think about this. If we make a vow to the Lord in obedience to the gospel, we've been given that second chance. Are we going to follow through with it? Are we going to continue in that? Are we going to treat it as if, you know, I did that long ago, I was obedient to the gospel long ago, and I don't really have to think about and worry about that too much anymore? You know, that's worldly thinking. That is not the kind of attitude that God expects of us. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. There, as he talks about oaths, and he talks about those things that so often men will have a tendency to say, well, my word is binding if I do it this way. There he says, don't make those kinds of agreements. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, he's not saying there that you never make any kind of vow or any kind of oath. You know, marriage is a vow to some extent. It is an oath. Obedience to the gospel is a vow. Notice, I think what we are seeing here is in the example of the psalmist, an example of these other things that we've looked at. If we've obeyed the gospel, what is the response that we ought to give to that second chance that we've received? It is to honor that covenant. It is to be faithful to the vow that we made to the Lord, just like the psalmist. You know, it is a blessing that having sinned against God, we are given the privilege of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and as a Christian, you've been obedient to the gospel of Christ, but, you know, maybe in terms of the way you've lived your life, you haven't honored that commitment. You know, I hope that we've seen in the example of the psalmist that a second chance deserves appropriate action. The example we mentioned at the beginning, I don't know very much more about that athlete, but imagine if that athlete, as a result of that second chance his coach gave him, then, you know, the very next game went out and started a fight again. Would that demonstrate gratitude for the second chance he'd been given? Or if maybe he waited a game or two, but then, you know, once he got into professional athletics, he behaved that way. Now, for all I know, maybe he has. Would that show appreciation for the second chance that he'd received? Absolutely not. As Christians, we've been given a second chance. We must show our gratitude for that. You're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would have you know a second chance is available to you. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And as we noticed in 2 Corinthians, all things become new. You are a new creation. But that's only if we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?